I'd like for you to find the outline, Good Grief. I actually stole that title from a book written by a Lutheran minister in trying to help people who are suffering loss. So he called his book Good Grief, because grief can be a great blessing. I want to try to cover, beginning in chapter 2, 11 through 13, the three friends of Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. With names like that, you know it's going to be a little difficult. And it opens up with Job's response to the death of his children, the loss of his stuff, his investments, and the loss of his health. And it's real easy to divide this up. The first 10 verses have to do with his feelings. Then 11 through 19, he laments the fact that he's even born. That he asks the question, why would God give life to someone so miserable? And then he says, why does God give life to those who are suffering like this? And he expresses his feelings regarding his loss. And then I would like to talk about the two ways of Christian living that are presented to us today, and recommend a time or a way that we can walk with God in a way that pleases Him. I think from what scriptures teach. The reason I talk about grief being good is because of James 1:2. This is a good verse to memorize so we can call it up when times are difficult. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith leads to perseverance, patience. And that perseverance has its perfect work, that you may be complete, lacking in nothing. God's way of sanctification is to shove us against the ropes and take away those things that we think make life meaningful, and replace them with Himself alone. How does that sit with you? Can it joy when you go through trouble and difficult? That's God's command. It's in the imperative mood, actually, which means the word command. This is His will, to count it joy. What do you think about this? Faith is the absence of certainty. I mean, why have faith when you're certain? Anybody can do that. Job, in his reaction, gives voice to his hopeless feelings, because he thinks faith should, the person who believes in God should not have to lose his children and his health. And his despair comes from thinking that God would never do anything like this. And yet, that's the way things are. But we're going to learn through the life of Job that grief and despair are ways that God uses to wean us away from the trivial concerns of this life. And we also will learn this, that God can handle honesty. And even from His own Son, my God, why have you forsaken, abandoned, left me? What kind of God are you? See, why have you forsaken me? And to forsake means to leave alone. And so for those of us who've walked in the dark valley of trouble and fear, I want us to walk together with Job. And of course, we know troubles are relative. I had a woman in my office one time who busted her fingernail, and she said, "Oh, look at this. It's terrible." It's relative. Of course, you know, psychologically, that was just evidence of some deeper deprivation. But troubles are relative. If I have a flat tire, is that a trouble? No. But if I got a broken leg and I've got a flat tire, then I got a problem. So it's all relative to our situation. In fact, grief and loss, in retrospect, may turn out to be good in the long run, because it draws us to look at the unseen things. The unseen things that make life worthwhile, like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what makes life worth getting up for. But I can't go to Walmart and buy 3 pounds of patience. We've said this morning, the psalmist says, "Thy word is more precious to me than thousands of CDs and good stocks." And the unseen things are available to us all. These cost everything, they cost nothing. You see, at the beginning of the outline there, I've got suffering according to the will of God provides an opportunity to witness to the world that Christ is God and He can give us purpose even in difficulty. And our culture sees undeserved suffering or not being fair as unjust. But Christ sees it as a way to glorify God. Yet the ministry of the dark puts all things in proper perspective. And it keeps our life and how we think about life from being absurd. That is, having no meaning. I want to read to you a couple sentences from A.W. Tozier. He's a very gadflyish type writer. He's with the Lord right now, but he was a pastor in Chicago from about 1940 to 1970. And he says this: "If God sets out to make you an unusual Christian, He is not likely to be as gentle as He is usually seen in our popular teachers. A sculptor does not use a manicure set to reduce the rude, unshapely marble to a thing of beauty. The saw, the hammer, and the chisel are cruel tools, but without them, the stone must remain rough and forever formless and unbeautiful." Hopefully, this is what will happen to us. Slowly, we will discover God's love in our suffering, Mr. Tozier says. Your heart will begin to approve of the whole thing. You will learn from yourself what all the schools in the world could not teach you: the healing behavior of faith without supporting pleasure. the healing faith without supporting pleasure. You will feel and understand the ministry of the night. The ministry of the night in power to purify, to detach, to humble, to destroy the fear of death. And what is more important at that time, the fear of life itself. You will learn that sometimes pain can do what even joy cannot, such as exposing the vanity of earth's trifles and filling your heart with longing for the peace of heaven. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. You know, I ask myself, what are friends for anyway? All right, well, look at Job chapter 2 with me, verse 11. Just the last few sentences of Job 2. This is after Job has lost his health. Skin for skin, touch a man's body and he will curse you to your face, Satan says. You lose your health and you'll lose your faith. Verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon Job, they came each from their own place. And here they are. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. By the way, as you well know, they didn't have phones back then in patriarchal times. Probably about 2000 BC, 3000 BC, where there were patriarchs. Non-Jewish patriarchs, by the way. And so when they made an appointment to meet together to go see Job, they had to send a person. They had to wait. I mean, they went to a lot of trouble. And when they saw Job from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. If the Lord gives us an opportunity to talk with people who have suffered some loss, our presence is better than words. I think just being there means a whole lot. And the three friends traveled a long distance to show him sympathy and comfort him. Because a friend loves at all times, not just good times. But think about what they saw. Here's Job, a man of great prominence. Ball-headed, sick, alone, and sitting on the town dump. You know, the three friends were very helpful to him until they started talking. But they cared enough about him when they saw him to identify with him and to reflect in their own person what this person was going through. And so they sat on the ground for 7 days, 7 months, and they didn't say anything because Job's suffering was so great. They just sat there. And they sat what came to be called Sheba. Can we send a note to someone who's got troubles? I don't mean lost their children or anything, but just write a note. I got a whole sock full drawer of notes that people have sent me that were encouraging. I didn't say, well, I did save a couple of the abusive ones too, but I I would ask you, when is the last time you wrote a note to somebody who you know is going through a loss, through a difficulty? Lost a job? They're in a lousy marriage? They're in a lousy job? They're sick? And I don't say that in a pejorative, critical sense. I'm talking to myself as well. But you know, there's something about getting a note in the mail, isn't it?
No match found.
Thank you. I got to stop putting my elbow in this thing. No match found. That's true. Yeah. You see, Proverbs 25:20 says, whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a coat on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda. Paul reminds us that we are members of one body and have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. I graduated from high school yesterday. I thought that was pretty cool. Marvin Fisher said something about graduating in 1981, and I thought, man, I graduated in 1960. So he says, they sat Shiva. Shiva is a Jewish mourning time, 7 days and seven nights. It goes back to Genesis 50. Remember when Jacob died, and his son Joseph gathered a great retinue of people, and they went and buried him in the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham and Isaac were buried. And even the people along the way, the Horites and others, said, "Great is the mourning of the Egyptians." And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. It's a beautiful picture of devotion to one's father. So it reminds us of 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where the apostle said, "I don't want you to be stupid, but I want you to know that those who have died are asleep." It appears. This isn't soul sleep. Okay, this is just looking at death as a way of looking as if they are sleeping. "That you may not grieve as others who have no hope." Grief without hope is deadly. It's despair. It ends in bitterness. So silence can be very helpful to those who are suffering. We don't know how long Job was like this. A week, a month, a year. Says in Job 7:3, where Job, this is his second speech, he said, "I am given months of emptiness, and my nights are full of misery, as this was apportioned to me." You see, he always refers back to God. God is the one that's doing these things to him. But months of emptiness, he says, so it must have taken a long time. So Job expresses his feelings of loss in chapter 3, 1 through 10 is his first outburst. Now remember, Job has sat there for 7 days in silence. He's thinking about the loss of his children, the bitterness and anger of his wife, the loss of his investments and his servants, the loss of his health. He's got 7 days to think about this. Now, as we read his talk, remember what God said about Job in chapter 42, verse 7. After the Lord had spoken to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So even though Job gets it wrong sometime, he ends up in the right place. So how did Job respond to his losses? Look at verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, 'A child, a boy is conceived.' Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night in which I was born be barren, that no joyful cry enter it. Let those who curse it curse the day who are ready to rouse up Leviathan, the monster. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Because that day did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes." Maybe we can understand a little bit what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7. "A good name is better than precious ornament in the day of death than the day of birth." But as we think about Job and his loss and his questions, we can heed what Ecclesiastes 7 says. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. And sorrow is better than laughter. And by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is over at Shorter Funeral Home. But the heart of fools is at Buffalo Wild Wings. Sort of a translation, but that's what it means. Say. And we, to our harm, ignore this. And we say, "You know, I just want to have a good time. Screw all this stuff. I don't care about this. This is for old people who are about to die." Say. But for those of us who know something about life, this isn't for old people. This is for everybody. Job asks questions, makes statements, and he wonders about life itself. And he wonders about the character of God. But that is not sin. It is not sin to have honesty with God. God can handle our questions and our accusations. You see, God appreciated Job's honesty. Because God knows our thoughts before we even think them. And Job wishes he had never been born. He catches the wise in their wisdom, the apostle says. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. You remember the healing of the paralytic. Says Jesus, "Knowing thou their thoughts," says, "why do you question in your hearts and think evil?" But Job is venting. This isn't a reasoned explanation of his troubles. But haven't we all had words of despair? Haven't we all given voice to unbelief, to difficulty and wondering. Psalm 88 is a good parallel psalm. The psalmist says there at the very end, "Troubles surround me like a flood all day. They close in on me all together. You have caused my beloved and my friends to shun me. My companions have become darkness to me." Or darkness is my closest companion. So it reminds me of this why question. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power of our life belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So what does Paul say as he thinks about his troubles? Here's a great rabbi, respected, very well set in life, and he has suffered terrible things, let down in a basket outside of a city wall. So he says, "Death is at work in me, but life is working within you." I mean, he's down at the very end of his life, so to speak. But he's not crushed, and he's not in despair. He's not forsaken. He's not destroyed. All those things, you see, have given him joy in the midst of all this difficulty. Job goes on. I mean, he can't stop now. He's on a roll. And he says that life is full of misery. He says this, "Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me and the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and councils of the earth who have rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold and filled their houses with silver. Oh, why was I not as a hidden, stillborn child, as infants who don't see light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master." See, Job is actually very modern there. Because he says that when you die, you go to a place of rest. You go to a place of repose where everybody is equal. The prisoners are at ease. Salvation by death is what that's called by people. All you got to do is die. And that is so prevalent in our culture. A person can live a perverted life and then think, "When I die, my troubles will be over, and we all just go to the beach and we'll have a party." That's what just talking about. So what do you think happens after death? Well, if there is anything after death, it's just going to be a continuance of this life, but it's going to be good. But Job is in the middle of his sorrow, and he's just venting and saying, "My life is so terrible that even death is better." Of course, that's a lie. And he asks, why does God give life to those who are in such misery? Why is life given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul, in verse 20? Who long for death, but it comes not, who dig for death more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has fenced in, hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I find no rest, but trouble comes. That is the picture of Job. I have no hope. Where's God? There are two ways of Christian living in our culture today. There's the glory story, in which teachers tell us that God wants to bless us. And the message is that God is on our side and wants to bring us to our full potential. And yet, this kind of teaching that God wants us to be happy is in contrast to Scripture. With the call of Jesus to self-denial, seeking the unseen world. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are those who experience suffering. The Scriptures know nothing of spiritual prosperity and joy that is the point of the Christian life. That's very, very strange teaching. Why is it that good things, health, happy marriage, adequate income, and all that, why is that seen as a sign of God's blessing? When Jesus says, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The problem with this kind of happiness and prosperity teaching is it trivializes God. It makes God out to be a cosmic bellhop. It exists for us instead of us existing for Him. It trivializes the Bible by turning it into a collection of fortune cookies to be opened up and used for whatever we desire. That's what the prosperity teaching does. And finally, it trivializes human beings, for their real problem is sin, and it ignores or trivializes sin. Listen to Jesus' word to us. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So Proverbs 30, Lord, don't give me riches. Lest I say, who is the Lord? Don't give me poverty, lest I steal. You see, sorrow and poverty are not a sign of spiritual maturity, but neither are happiness and material success. Much better is to know Christ and to make Him known. And I leave you with the question, how would you define the good life? How would you define the meaningful life in the light of what we have read today? But I can tell you this, that if you believe that following Christ is going to bless your life and give you happiness and peace and fun times, you will abandon this so-called Christianity. You will turn away from it because the world has a lot better ways to get these things than the Christian gospel does. And how many people have I talked to in their 30s and 40s who were in Young Life and FBF and great college and Christian experience, and they say, nah, it doesn't work. I've tried Jesus and it doesn't work. And it's very disconcerting as a minister for me to hear that. And these are people who've been saved, spoken in tongues, been baptized 2 or 3 times, have done great things, have been overseas and all this kind of stuff. And they say, Jesus is not real. And I said, well, wait a minute. What Jesus are you talking about? This is what I'm saying, that this kind of Christianity will fade out as we get older, as we get betrayed, as things do not work out. But the true gospel is, like Job, that's the true gospel. And I recommend to us that we explore this and say, Lord, it's through difficulties that you do indeed cause all things to work for good. You know my definition of the optimist. It's the lady who puts her shoes on when the preacher says, in conclusion. But I just got a few more sentences, okay? Just a couple more sentences. What I've said here is in no way original. This has been discovered by Christians. If you read Augustine, read his Confessions, if you really want an interesting book. But he talks about this, and he thanks God for the hammer, the chisel, and the nail. This is almost a cliche for the deeper life, folks. This is so simple. This is kindergarten stuff that I've said today. Yet it needs to be said, Mr. Tozier says, it needs to be said to the type of Christianity which many American Christians hear that does not include anything that is serious or as difficult as this. The quest of the modern Christian is likely to be for peace of mind and spiritual joy with a good degree of material prosperity thrown in as an external proof of the divine favor. See, that's the false gospel. And that will leave you on an island of despair. And you will end up your life in bitterness and anger. Are in, I don't care, or whatever. And Satan will discard you and will kick you right in your face and laugh at the absurdity of your ridiculous, meaningless life. And then you will die. In fact, you will long for death. That is the end of this kind of gospel. And if you want that, don't come here anymore. Go some other place. Watch TV. There are plenty of preachers who will take your money and promise you that God wants to bless your socks off. All you got to do is have faith. Well, Paul didn't have faith, and Job didn't have faith, and Moses didn't have faith, and Abraham didn't have faith, but I would rather be with these guys who had no faith than to say that I can tweak the divine like a die-hard battery. All I got to do is hook up right, and man, those blessings are going to come. I don't want you to end like that. And I've had too many heartbreaking conversations with people who were very strong in FBF, but they're not now. I speak from the heart.
This is true.
And we need to learn what Peter says when he says, rejoice for those who are suffering according to the will of God. And be like Christ, who committed his soul unto him who judges righteously. And I just ask us to think about these things. And I have found in my life that those things that I looked upon as being something that would give me meaning and zest in life, and God has turned them to ashes. But now I've still got them, but I don't hold on to them so tight. It's curious how that works. He takes and he gives. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these folks, for these friends, for these fellow believers. Lord, I thank you that your word extends to the very bottom of the pit, into the heights of our exaltation and joy. Lord, I pray that myself and everyone else here will follow the way of the cross, and we will persevere. We'll put our hand into your hand and be in the safest place of all. May you grant that, for Jesus' sake. Amen.